Well, we've made it through Matthew 5. It took a little while, and we made it through the Beatitudes and the illustrations that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in response to Matthew 5, verse 20. And now we're going to turn from chapter 5 into a new section. If you have headings in your Bible, it might be delineated as a new section. And by my Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, who Ryrie just passed away the last few days, he had it, the precepts for kingdom life in chapter 5, and now the practice of kingdom life. And we are going to look in this first section in chapter 6 at the Pharisees' hypocritical deeds. Titled the message this morning, Righteous Living, For God or for Man? For God or for Man? Chapter 6 here can be divided into two sections, and I'm going to throw up the two main sections. First of all, practices related to religious exercise, verses 1 through 18. You'll notice the three examples given. We'll look at the first one this morning. It is in relation to what the King James calls almsgiving. We'll define that in just a minute. In the first four verses, in verses 5 through 15, it's prayer. And in verses 16 through 18, we will look at fasting. Those are terms that we would generally call religious exercise. The second main section would be the rest of the chapter. It is practices related to general living. Jones, in his book, differentiates it between religious and the mundane activities of life. And when you look at verses 19 through 24, it's talking about money. Verses 25 and following, it's talking about your clothing and what you eat and worry. You know, just the kind of the general things of life. The subject is extended into chapter 7, where we will see Christ discuss the believer's walk and how we relate to other people. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentator, outlines chapter 6 into chapter 7, and he's got it down right because he's got it alliterated. Worship, wealth, and walk. There you go, three W's. Today, though, in this new section, we're going to begin to look at, in verse number 1, a general principle, followed by three Pharisaical practices upon which Christ expounds, the first of which we are going to look today, almsgiving. The theme, and I want you to note this, father-child shows up. I counted at least 10 times in the first 18 verses. I'll give you an example. Verse 1, father. Verse 4, father. Verse 6, twice, father. Verse 8, father. Verse 9, father. Verse 14, father. Verse 15, father. Verse 18, twice, father. So that must mean that there is something very important, something that the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing in this passage. And when we come to the first part of the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, I have one whole message on that phrase that I have developed. And I don't want to preach it about that this morning, but I am finding some fascinating things throughout the New Testament on this subject. But this emphasis of the father-child relationship is seen a lot here in this section. And here in this first section, we find the Christian in his piety. We don't use that word very often. But worship and piety always come first because they are the foundation to all other relationships. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasized worship and piety right here, and I'll define that in just a minute in case you don't know what it means. But that is the first section that we want to look at. And when you think about these three illustrations, I don't think they're all encompassing, by the way. I think they're three examples of what could be some other worship things that could be included in this section. But the idea of giving to those who are in need, prayer and fasting, those are some heavy topics, some serious things to consider. And so we want to begin this morning, and let's begin in verse number 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven." The first section, the first part of that verse is a general statement. All commentaries say that it is an introduction to this new section. It's a delineation between what he just left in chapter 5 and this new part in chapter 6 here on the Sermon on the Mount. And this first phrase here is just generally introducing the subject, and it is talking about specifically the actions of what the Pharisees had been doing. And Christ contrasts those illustrations with how he wants us to live. Now, in the King James, we have a harder time seeing this, and we don't use this word very often, but it says, "Take heed, you do not do your alms." Now, this is not almonds or almonds, okay? But alms, it's a word we don't use very often. But in the newer translations, some of the newer translations use the word righteousness. Righteousness. Or, here's another way, some of the translations mention it, good actions. Okay, righteous activity. So Christ is saying, beware that you don't do the righteous activity that I'm now going to explain, which ones. I'm going to give you three illustrations of righteous activity, that you don't do it in front of men and for the purpose of their praise, but rather you do it in and because of your Father. Your Father. I was pointing this out to Mike the other day, and again, this relates to this idea of Father, but in John chapter 8, and we won't go there this morning, and we'll be in a long rabbit trail, but we were reading through John chapter 8 the other day together as we were sitting and studying and reading through John at chapter 8, and the Pharisees could not grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And Christ was telling them, "You're not following my Father." And you know the verse well, John 8:44. "You," he said, "are of the Father, but not the Father you think. It's your father, the devil." Wow. What kind of reaction hearing that they would have had? Well, we know the last verse of the chapter, after Jesus Christ says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What was he doing? He was giving the truth of his deity. And so, next verse, you know what they were doing? Bending down to pick up rocks. That's the claim he was making. And so here we see that in this first verse, Jesus says, "Be careful that you don't do your righteous deeds, your righteousness, out of and for the wrong motive." Almsgiving is one of these illustrations, as we're going to see in a moment, but Christ is making a general statement where he's saying this: don't allow your practices of righteousness to be seen by men. Don't allow your practices of righteousness to be seen by men. Turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 16, because this seems to be contradictory. Because you'll remember in chapter 5, verse 16, he seems to be saying something different, the exact opposite. We looked at this some months ago, but he says, "Let your light so shine before men." Stop there for just a moment. That seems to be contradictory. He's saying on one hand, don't do things in front of men, but over here, let your light shine before men. So what gifts? What's the difference? Is he being contradictory? Well, upon closer examination, look at verse 16. Because if you read the rest of the verse, we get the point. And I'll put it up here as the next part of the outline on the PowerPoint. "But that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What is this about? This is about glorifying God, your Father who is in heaven. Christ modeled this during his time on the earth. He did all things for his Father's glory. I mean, John chapter 8. But we won't look at the verse. Mike, we can attest to this. We saw this in John chapter 8. He wasn't about himself. He was about his Father's glory. Now in John chapter 17, he's going to pray his high priestly prayer in what seems to be a very selfish prayer.
Now, we know it's not because he's Christ and he's perfect. But he says, glorify myself. You know, if I stood up here and I said, glorify myself, what would you do? If I prayed that prayer, you'd run me out of town. You'd say, you're off your rocker. But yet Christ prays that prayer. We're going to address that subject. Why does he pray that prayer? And we're going to find that that prayer is the most loving prayer a person could ever pray in that scenario, in that situation. Okay? And there's a lot to that. And we'll come to that in a few weeks when we address a sermon, Is God Worthy? But here we see that Christ always, and we see it in John 8, we see it other places, Philippians chapter 2, he did all things for his Father's glory, not the applause of men. We must follow that model. We must not have the wrong motive. We must do everything encased with humility, yet that is so difficult. You remember back to chapter 5, the first three Beatitudes. We keep coming back to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's humility. Blessed are they that mourn. That's a picture of humility. Blessed are the meek. That's a synonym for humility. That's how he started this whole sermon. It's all based and encased in humility. And so Christ is saying in these religious motives, these religious examples, back to chapter 6, we are to do them not for the applause of man, but simply for the glory of the Father alone. That's hard to do. This can be hard to do. We should not go out of our way to show off our good works before men. But we must live in this world shining as lights in its darkness. Now, it seems that there could be two extremes to this. It seems that Christians can tend to do things either for the purpose of impressing man, or, on the other hand, they do things so secretively and quietly, it's like living like a monk or a hermit. We need to strike a balance. Okay? We don't go into the mountains. We don't live like monks. We don't live like hermits. We need to testify of God and shine his lights. But at the same time, when it comes to these illustrations of giving and prayer and fasting, we don't say, hey, look at me. I was asking Judy this last night as we were taking a walk, and thanks to babysitters and thanks to just people that gave to us, we were able to go out for a nice anniversary dinner and spend some quality time together, and we hired some lovely girls to come over and watch her kids, and we had this great time. But I was discussing this sermon with her last night, and I said, well, does this mean that I can't tell Rob, for example, that I'm praying for him? Because I was saying, well, what, you know what it is? It's about what's in your heart. What's the motive? If I go and say, Rob, I'm praying for you, and I do it to lift myself, hey, Rob, look at what I'm doing. I'm praying for you. Then I'm doing it for the wrong motive. But I think it's okay to tell somebody that you're praying for him. But what's in your heart? What's the motive? Is it to lift yourself up? Or is it for the glory of God? So Christians can do things like monks or hermits, quietly or not at all. But we must guard against these two extremes. We must approach righteous living with balance. While we must be demonstrating light, we are told to be witnesses, right? We must also reflect the character of Christ in doing so. We must be attractive, but not attracting attention to ourselves. We must be attracting and reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. We must reflect the glory of the Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I know we dealt with this in men's Bible study a couple of times ago, but most of you aren't there. And really, this verse gives us more, pardon the pun, but sheds more light on it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, verse 15. We're in the context of working out your own salvation, not working for it. We don't work for salvation. We don't believe that. But working out your own salvation, that's sanctified living. And it is God which is giving us the enablement to do this, the desire to do this as well, both the inside and the outside. It is all because of God. That's verse 13. But he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't complain doing this and growing. That's not God-like. That you may be blameless and harmless,
Here is the phrase again. What is it? It's the same idea as Father, Son, as the sons of God. So, be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. The idea here is we live purely. We live without... nobody, if they came to accuse you of something, they would find that in that accusation, it wasn't true. I think, as my dad pointed out, it's the first qualification. If you look at the list of elders and pastors, it's the first qualification. So you live without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You don't go hide as a hermit, but among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the sons of God, Romans 8 tells us, it's reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. It's lifting up God. And so, this is not a contradiction as you go back to Matthew chapter 6 at all. What this comes down to is, am I pleasing God or are we pleasing ourselves? And so often in these acts of righteousness, such as what we're going to talk about in just a minute, the giving of alms, such as praying, we want to be about how good and how much we're doing. And that's what the Pharisees were about. Hey, look at me. Look what I'm doing. And if we do our righteous acts to please others, ultimately, who are we pleasing? Myself. Because that makes us feel good. Is it not the case so often that when we desire to be in with someone or to be on someone's good list or in good standing, that more often than not, we are pleasing our own self? It's about lifting ourselves up in pride. When we do something for the main purpose of being seen by fellow man, we are placing ourselves above Christ. Jesus is saying that the most important person to please is our Heavenly Father. This does not mean that we have to do everything secretively or in hiding. But it means that we do everything for God's glory alone. As we're going to see, prayer. Does that mean we only pray in our closet? Well, the next verse is going to, are there any illustrations of anybody praying corporately in the scriptures in the New Testament? Well, we'll address that. I think it's the heart. It's the motive. It's whose glory is at stake. The Pharisees that used religion and religious activity to cover up their sin of pride. They did things for man's applause. Jesus is saying our supreme objective in life should be to love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. When we love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, we won't be doing it for ourselves. We won't be lifting ourselves up. We lift up God alone. But yet we struggle. We struggle with that. We want to be, you know, in the crowd that's liked. So we, in order to be in the in crowd that's liked, we got to show what we've done. Hey, look at me. I've done this much. I've prayed this long. I've done this much giving. How much have you given? I mean, top dog here. Jesus smashes this. Christ lived this way. Philippians chapter 2. John chapter 17. Turn to John chapter 5. Because we don't have time to look at Philippians 2. We'd be there the rest of the time. And we don't have time to look at John chapter 17. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. But in John chapter 5, verse 44, the Lord Jesus himself writes of this. How can you believe, John 5:44, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? That's all Jesus Christ was about. He was even willing to veil aspects of his deity in order that his Father would be glorified. God knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He sees everything that we do. And I think that's important in this passage. As you'll see, as we unfold these illustrations, that the all-encompassing eye of God sees everything that we do. And if we're doing it for God's glory, and this is true, that he sees everything, you know what? We have nothing to worry about, because the only person that matters is God. And because he sees all, he knows not only your heart's motive, but he knows what you're doing. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about future reward. If it's done for God's glory and he's seeing everything, then he knows and he's going to keep track of it. In fact, I think in all of these illustrations here, as you go back to Matthew chapter 6, I think we need to keep the truth that God sees everything and knows our thoughts, knows our hearts. God is watchful of everything we do at the heart of this whole passage. We'd do well to remember that every day of our lives. We've talked about this in our Fear of God series. Here's what Joan said in this chapter. If you believe in having text placed before you in a prominent position on your desk or on your wall of your house, there is no better one than this. Thou, God, seest me. He is everywhere. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. Why? Else you have no reward with your Father, which is in heaven. He sees it all. So what is the big deal about God seeing all? Well, God is everything. God is aware of everything that I do. So I do not, I should say should not, do it for anyone but God. Either I will receive the reward of man or the reward of God. Notice the rest of this verse. Otherwise you have no, verse 1, reward of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying, if you do it for man, you will get a reward, by the way. There's a reward either way here. You're either going to get somebody's praise, man's, or you're going to get a reward in heaven. What do you want? Which one do you want? Let me put it this way. One reward is temporary, another's eternal. One lasts for a moment, the other lasts forever. This is about God being eternal and omnipresent. This is about his glory and his character. But on the other hand, if we're doing it for praise of man, it's about our selfishness and our desire to have praise for ourselves. You know what this comes down to? This is a choice between earthly and heavenly. It's Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, what is the next part of the verse? Seek those things which are above. Set your affections where? On things above. Not for the praise of man. Not for the things of the earth. And because God knows all, because God sees all, he is keeping track. He will reward you. He's not going to forget. But it's so difficult. Here's where it lies. Here's the difficulty in this. You guys see me and I see you, but physically we don't see God. So there becomes a disconnect there, because it's so much easier to have you praise me because I hear it and I see it and that feels good. So it becomes a disconnect. But I'll tell you one thing that overcomes the disconnect. It's faith. It's trusting God. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And this deals with the question of, is it okay, this is a side note, but is it okay to pursue rewards? Is it okay to pursue rewards? Well, the Bible says yes. Rewards are to be sought after if they are heavenly in nature. If the reward is from God, then reward seeking is right. We don't have time to look at all these verses, but Matthew 5:8, we already looked at that verse. It's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, what's their reward? They shall what? See God. Question for you today. Are you looking forward to the day when you'll see God? When you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ? What better reward to look forward to or desire to look forward to than to see Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what. There are days in my office where I long for the Lord Jesus Christ to wrap my arms and to see his face and to long for him. In fact, I think it's more often than just certain days. It's every day. To be done with this crazy world. To be done with the problems that people come and bring. But there can be a little selfishness in that because it hasn't happened yet. And we can get overcome with the fact that we're only looking at that and then I'm not dealing with what I need to deal with right here and right now. But there's not a greater reward coming than to see Jesus Christ. Not only that, Ephesians chapter 1. You know what, let's just do these in order. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I think I've got these verses up here. Oh, they're in that section right there. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. You tell me, is there any rewards or inheritance mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1? Notice this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. By the way, does he mention anything about the Father in this chapter? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children, there's that same sense, child, father, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God's done all these things for us. I keep reading here. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Our inheritance as Christians is sealed. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until to the praise of his glory. But Romans 8 tells us we haven't got to perfect redeemed bodies yet. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to redeem my body and it's going to be perfect. You know, some of you who have gone through serious physical issues understand this and see it even more. We're looking forward to that reward. Okay, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 3? At the judgment seat of Christ, is there any rewards going to be handed out? Is it okay to look forward to be desirous of that? You know this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. And following, we won't read all of these verses, but now if any man build up upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. God knows. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I think it's fine to look forward to rewards, if they're heavenly in nature. But go to Hebrews chapter 11. Because in the faith chapter, we see these people who are living by faith and in obedience to God, looking forward to things. I mean, frankly, I don't want to get off into a big discussion of this, but they didn't see everything that we know today. We had this discussion a few months ago in an evening service. But the revelation's progressive. Abraham didn't know what Isaiah knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Abraham know Isaiah 53? No. But he knew something of a redeemer. And here we see these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that would suggest to me they were looking for something better. And they were desirous of something, a reward. Yeah, a future that's better than this crazy earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have the opportunity to have returned. But now, verse 16, they desire a better. That is what? They desired it. A heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They were looking forward to it. Verse 26 or 25, choosing rather to suffer, talking about Moses, affliction. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's heavenly versus earthly here. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, and he saw him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Who was that Passover, by the way, looking forward to? Christ. By faith, they were desirous of something better. They trusted God. Back to Matthew chapter 6. I think it's okay to seek that which is heavenly, to desire that which is the Lord Jesus Christ and the reward. Here's the crux, though, for today. If, as we see in verse 2, if we seek rewards from man, we can expect no rewards from God in that realm. Therefore, verse 2, when thou doest thine alms is giving to those in need. When you give to those in need, don't get out the trumpet. Don't sound a trumpet before thee, and he uses this phrase in every single one of these illustrations, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Truly, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. They have their reward. But it's not from God. What does this mean? If I do anything, if I give to the poor, if I make a meal for a needy person, if I do charitable deed, such as in verse 2, if I pray even in verse number 5, if I fast in verse 16, those are all noble deeds, by the way. All good, righteous things to do. You know, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can do all these things, but you do it without what? Love. It's what? Nothing. It's zero. If you do it for the wrong reason, Jesus is saying if you sound the trumpet, if you bring attention or you make a big production so that the attention is drawn to yourself, you will not receive a reward from God. Here's the question, though. How much more will I receive from God than man? If you do these things for God's glory, your reward will be worth so much more. Your reward will be much more valuable. So this first practice here of almsgiving in these verses, and almsgiving, by definition, was the practice of helping those in need through money, time, or possessions. It seemed that the Pharisees were giving alms to gain favor with God and attention from man. He calls them hypocrites because they were intentionally drawing to themselves praise and recognition, notice here, in the synagogue and in the streets, inside and out of the religious building. And he says they're going to receive a reward, but it's a temporary reward for man. Christ is saying here that we are not to make a big announcement when we give to those in need. We don't need to demonstrate our righteousness for other man and show, as these Pharisees are doing. Just do it quietly. Look at the next verse, verse 3. But when you do this, when you give, this is an interesting phrase. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now, there are some days where I don't think one hand knows what the other hand is doing. Okay, we kind of joke about this a little bit, but what does this phrase mean? When you give, if you give with your left hand, the right hand doesn't know what's going on. Let me put it this way. Christ is telling us how to give correctly here. He's saying, do it in a way that even we don't recognize when we give. Don't think about it for very long, would be another way. Instead of heralding it, just go on. Because the only person that needs to know about it, that's, is God. And you know what? He sees everything. He knows. Just go on with it. Go on with your business. Just give. You know, you don't need to tell people in church. You don't need to make a big deal about it. You just give. But isn't pride so insidious? Pride puffs us up. And we want to dwell on it. I'm guilty of this. Think, maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm the only one. But you've given to somebody and you feel good because you give, right? You know, it's more blessed to give than receive. And you just want to tell other people. I mean, it's exciting. What's the motive behind it? You know what most often it's going to be? Look what I did. I gave. You know what? Let me add to this. Somebody might have given $25 and somebody might have given $100, but somebody's attitude is a whole lot better than the $25 and the $100. Widows might. The widow's giving of this little bit was more valuable than all the others combined. Just give. Give quietly, Christ says. Don't lift yourself up. God knows. The Father knows. He'll reward you. But yet, pride puffs us up. But you know, love lives in humility. And you think about love. Here as we head to the conclusion this morning. Love lives in humility. Love lives in humility by giving. Love defined just kind of generally in the Bible, agape love, is self-sacrificial giving. God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John chapter 3, 16 and 17, that says, he laid down his life and that you might give your life for the brothers, the brethren. And whoever has the world's good and doesn't give it, doesn't love. Love is giving. But love gives quietly. Forgiving. Love forgives, doesn't it? Love forgives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, talks about forgiving like Christ forgave. Then you go on down to the next section. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of Christ who loved. And walk in love. Love forgives. Do you know what? You go, you forgive someone, but you don't have to tell everybody. Hey, look at me. I forgave this person. I'm super spiritual. No, you move on. But our tendency is to, hey, look what we've done. Maybe another way of saying this is that we shouldn't keep track of that which we have given by writing it down. I'm not saying that you can't, you know, you need tax purposes. I'm not saying that. But just quietly do these things. And you know what? We need to trust that God keeps track, because he does, because he knows it all. And he will reward us. Does it mean you can't give in public? Don't have time to look at it, but Acts 4 and 5, and this has to do with Ananias and Sapphira, but it doesn't mean that you can't give in public, that you can't just walk up to somebody and, you know, just give them and other people might see. You're missing the whole thing if that's what you think here. I like how Wiersbe writes, and Judy really emphasized by the colors, the different sections to this quote about this chapter, about this section. And thinking of it in verse 4 here, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Wiersbe says, our sinful nature is so subtle that it can defile even a good thing like sharing. If our motive is to get the praise of men, then like the Pharisees, we will call attention to what we are doing. But if our motive is to serve God in love and please him, then we will give our gifts without calling attention to them. As a result, we will grow spiritually, God will be glorified, and others will be helped. But if we give with the wrong motive, we rob ourselves of blessing and reward, and we rob God of the glory that's due his name, even though the money we share might help a needy person. Okay, what can we learn from these verses here as we conclude? I've got a list of a few things. Number one, when it comes to giving, and we spent months on finances and stewardship and all of that, and I learned so much out of that. But number one, give with God in view. And actually, if you wanted point five, which means a little point that I'm just thinking about now, ahead of this, give with the idea that God has given you everything to start with, that you're just the steward. Because that's really the overarching point here. But give with God in view. Give even more, we could say, because of the glory of God in view. Don't give for man's applause. And remember, since God sees all and remembers our works, we can rest assured that his reward will both be given and be greater than anything man has to offer. And I think that two of the greatest principles, in fact, I was just thinking this past week of if I had the privilege of counseling somebody in marriage, I was thinking about this because we've celebrated our 16th anniversary this week. So I was just thinking, as 16 years of being married, what would I tell somebody who's about to get married that was coming to ask for counsel? What? And I was, you know, what could be the best things that you could give to them? Do you know what? I think some of the best principles you could give are found right here. Number one, God owns everything, and you're stewards of it. Number two, he sees everything that you do. You need to live your life in the realization that God, no matter where you find yourself or what you're doing, God sees everything. Man, that's applicable for marriage. It's applicable for the men in the marriage, for what they're looking at, or it's applicable for men in marriage for what they might do before they get married in that process leading up to it. God sees everything. God knows everything that we're thinking. That's applicable here. Number five, ultimately, this is about living for God and not ourselves. It's Colossians chapter 3. It's about living for heaven, not this earth. It's so easy to be caught up here in the idea that I want people to see what I'm doing and make a big deal about it, especially in the West. I would say in American culture. It's so easy to get caught up into that because people want to get a jump on somebody else, or they want to be looked at better. Somehow you got to erase that mentality in our mind. This is about God. Number six, it doesn't matter if no one else sees or no one else knows, God will. And he will reward us if it is done in his will and his way. And in reality, number seven is a manifestation of Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. We demonstrate true righteousness by doing it God's way and not man's way. And Jones concludes this section with this quote, every detail of all you have done to the glory of God will be announced and proclaimed, and you will be given the credit and the honor and the glory. I will reward you openly, and I will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But even in that, God's glory will be lifted up. And I close with two questions this morning. They're not up here, but two questions as I was reviewing this yesterday. Why do you give? Why do you give? Why do we give?
What's the motive for it? Perhaps we should ask that every time we give. Why am I giving? Are you giving because you can't wait to get the thank you note that says, oh, this, thank you so much that you gave to so-and-so? Or the response is lifting you up. Something to think about. Or do you give because you know the Holy Spirit has led you to give and that God's glory is lifted up? Do you give for man or for the glory of God? I close with one verse. It's the most well-known verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's verse 31. And it's all-encompassing. Whether you eat, which you all have eaten probably today, the mundane of life, whether you eat or you drink, all those things you have to do to stay alive, those things that we are just constantly doing over and over, God says, do those to the glory of God. But he also says something else. Whether you eat or drink or how you give. The motive behind it. Because it's whatever you do. He says, do all for one reason alone. Here's my question. Do you give for the glory of God?